I thought that it might be appropriate to give you something of a respite from Amos. And so we will be looking today and, Lord willing, next Lord's Day at two different themes, related but different themes. Today, I would like to talk about God the Father's love. There are many passages which we can choose, but I think that the most obvious one is one that you might have heard before. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We shall seek the Lord's grace as we look at the passage, seeking to understand it. But before we do, let us seek God's grace. Open our hearts, O God. Open our ears. Open our minds. Teach us to adore you. And grant us a sense of the fullness, the amazing fullness of your love for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is a passage in which, more often than not, we think of Christ's amazing love for us. However, that, I suggest to you, is not the theme of the passage. The theme of the passage is the love of God the Father, who so loved the world that he sent his only Son, and sent him not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Three are spoken of here: God, his Son, and the world. Let's think about those three for a moment. God. God is the eternally glorious one who has need of none and yet loves all. A God who created this world not out of necessity, and because God is not dependent on any but himself. He is the all-sufficient one, to whom nothing can be added, from whom nothing can be taken away, for whom nothing needs be done. He is what he ever was and ever shall be, eternal, perfect, terrible in majesty, a happiness which derives from himself, not dependent upon anything, a strength which derives from himself, drawn from no other source but his own amazing, glorious essence. And his knowledge encompasses all that is, was, and ever shall be, or ever could be. And the greatest of nations, no, all the nations of the world put together are, in comparison to him, less than a drop in the bucket. And actually, the text talks about that kind of little film of water that remains after you've emptied the bucket as much as you possibly can. We are all, comparison to him, less than a grain of sand on the seashore. Who can compare with this glorious God? Often Scripture uses imagery in order to give us a sense of what it cannot describe. For example, take Nahum. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his ways, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. God is so pure that nothing, but nothing can be compared to him. The angels themselves cringe before his awesome holiness, shielding their face lest they look upon this awful, beautiful glory. Earth shakes at his presence, and the heavens darken, and nature itself responds with fear and wonder before him. Think of when he gave his holy law to Israel. There was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud thunder blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will all die." This is not a God to be trifled with. He's compared in Scripture to a consuming fire. He is a furiously jealous God. He brooks no competition. He demands we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, not an inkling left for ourselves. And he is not open to any form of compromise or negotiation. This is a God who created hell and stokes its fire with the righteousness of his anger, into which he will cast all the unbelieving, the morally defiled and the cowardly, into a lake of scorching punishment that will never go out. For his infinite, indistinguishable, insatiable holiness will never be exhausted. This is the Father who loved the world. And loved the world in such a way that he gave his only son. Let's think of the son for a moment. One could think of the father or of the son for all eternity. Indeed, we shall. But we don't have eternity. Not yet. Here is the son, equal to his father in everything. Not an iota of deity enjoyed by the Father that is not the Son's. Like the Father, he is from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. Like the Father, he has life in himself, and like the Father, life comes from him. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing made was made. In him was life. All the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in him, so that nothing can be truly understood or properly considered except in relationship to him. He is the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power. And like the Father, everything that exists will exist and does exist was made for him and through him. In other words, he is the reason, he is the goal, the purpose of everything. All creation, material, spiritual, earthly, heaven, it all finds its purpose in the Son. And like the Father, he is also holy, so that sinners shrink before his all-seeing eyes. As Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And even in his humanity, his enemies could find no fault in him. John saw the Son in his glory, and he reported what he saw. "I saw," he said, "someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Later on in the same book that we are learning from through Pastor Bruce, he describes Jesus as the Lord of life and of death, of heaven and of earth, of the angels and of devils and of all men. Note as we read the book of Revelation how many times it is said, "It was given." And who does the giving if not our Lord, the Son? With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he sits enthroned with his Father, sharing in his Father's reign and glory. And he will return with that glory and the myriads of his angels to be glorified in his saints. This word of God is also God's only begotten Son. Others like we, if we are in Christ, are sons by divine creation and adoption. But Jesus is not included in that order of things. We are made and he is not. And therefore, he holds in relationship to creation that position of primacy that none can share. It is his alone. And he is Son by virtue of his eternal deity. That's why John describes him as the only begotten Son. A term, the very strangeness of which draws our attention to the wonder. Jesus is not adopted. He was not deified. He did not obtain some special infusion of the Spirit of God that lifted him above the ranks of common humanity. No, no. The wonder of Jesus' saviorhood has to do with God stooping down to assume humanity. Being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant in being made in human likeness. The word eternally divine, in the presence of the Father, both with God and who was God from the beginning, became flesh, human, and assumed dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory as the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's more to be said about the Son. John describes the Word of God, who have become flesh, as in the Father's bosom. Now, some translations regretfully have kind of skipped over or modified the statement in a way that really empties it of its intended meaning. To be in one's bosom is to be the object of one's particular love and delight. When Moses, for example, wants to describe the task of love and care that God had committed to him in relationship to the children of Israel, he says that God commanded him to carry them in his bosom as a nurse carries an infant. Or when Nathan wants to describe the affection that the poor man of his parable had towards his slain ewe, he tells David that the ewe shared his owner's food, drank from his cup, even slept in his bosom. And we are granted something of a bare inkling of that relationship in Proverbs chapter 8, when the word eternal wisdom is described as God's daily delight, rejoicing always in his presence. The Son of God is the Father's constant delight, because none can reflect the Father's glory more than can the Son. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And so it is, and so it shall be to 1,000 generations, without fluctuation of the slightest change of shadow. The Father is well pleased in his Son, and so should we be. For who is like our blessed Savior, our glorious, perfect, holy, and everlasting Lord? This is the Son that the Father gave because he so, in such a manner, loved the world. Well, let's think for a moment about the world. God so loved the world. We'll come to the word so a little later. The world here is, of course, the object of God's love. Now, the term world in Scripture has a broad meaning, or should we say many meanings. In John's writing, when he's not talking about the material world, or when he's talking about mankind in general, it's used in a pejorative sense. The world is that which is in opposition to God. It's a world that declined to acknowledge Jesus the Son when he came into the world. It hates him and his disciples. It's ruled by Satan and it will be judged by God. It cannot receive the Spirit because it refuses to know God and acknowledge Jesus. It is juxtaposed with those who believe. It is a world that is sinful, riddled with lust and ambition and arrogance and selfishness and pride, that gives not a thought to the honor of God, nor a whisper to loving and serving him, him whom the angels delight to serve. That is the world. It is the world in which God's laws are not kept, in which every man lives for himself. A world in which kindness and humility and honesty and purity and justice are seldom thought of and seldom cultivated. Instead, men and women vying with each other, often without moral compunction, except when it is socially unacceptable or commercially unprofitable. So even best intentions are commercialized. The natural uses of life are, particularly in our age, increasingly transformed into a means of the satisfaction of animal desires. And horoscopes and idols and spirits evoke more interest in divine truth. Children are sacrificed to the Moloch of human ambition. The truth of God is made into a lie. And those who dare declare it are scounded, locked upon, mocked, rejected. And it's not that mankind doesn't know the truth. Mankind knows the truth. It's inscribed on the heart of every human individual. But mankind suppresses the truth it knows. It prefers to worship the creation rather than the creator. It is in rebellion against God. Conscious rebellion against God. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of a God in the midst of the seas. But you are a man and not God, though you think you are as wise as a God. Will you say, I am a God in the presence of those who kill you? You will then discover you are but a man and not a God. This word is therefore utterly unworthy. Shall I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? This is the world that God loved in such a manner that he gave his one and only son. Now, often when we read God so loved the world, we think it means so much. But the term actually is almost consistently translated as in such a manner, and rightly so. Because the idea here is the manner of God's love. What he did because he loved, and not the extent to which he loved. God loved the world in such a manner, such an amazing, almost unbelievable manner, that he sent his son. Not to condemn the world, although the world deserves condemnation, but so that whoever believes on God's Son would not perish, but have eternal life. This is the manner in which God chose to love the world. For God is love. He finds no delight in anger, not even in justified anger or the death of the wicked due to his sin. Instead, he desires that sinners, you and I, might turn away from ourselves to him and be saved. And he did not turn his back to this sin-sick world. Instead, he sent his son. And indeed, love is best expressed in what it gives, in what it bears, in what it is willing to forgive. And God loved in such a manner that he gave more liberally than we could imagine in our wildest dreams. He bore more. And he forgives more than heaven's angels could think possible. He is patient. He is kind. He is gracious. And although he rightly demands of each and every one of us that we love and honor him, he does not envy us our joys or our happiness. And God is never inappropriate in his actions. He is happy to forgive wrongs done to him. He loves the good and not the evil. And God has chosen to respond to this sinful, rebellious world in such a way that he sent his son not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved. Now, there's another word we need to think about here. Think of the world of the word gave. What did it mean for him to give his son? Some of you are fathers, others of you are mothers. Think of this. The Father handed the Son over to suffering and death, the most shameful death of the cross. It meant making him beloved of the Father, who always did his Father's wills most perfectly, and whom the Father had such pure and eternal delight, to be sin for us, to bear the curse of our sin in his own body on the tree. Can we fathom what I just said? I confess I cannot. The Son, ever in the Father's bosom, cherished and loved as the Father only can love the Son, transformed into the very embodiment of sin, rebellion, and everything that God the Father hates, for whom or for which he created hell. Suddenly, the Son becomes repulsive to the Father, and he forsakes him in holy horror. The Son is made to be a curse, the object of all the Father's hatred for sin and righteous anger against him. Is there any wonder that heaven darkened and the earth shook? Can you imagine such love? Can you begin to imagine such love? The Father killed his Son to save sinners. He turned his back on him whom he loved so dearly that he might turn his face toward those who rebelled against him. The Father emptied heaven of its choicest joy to inhabit it with folk like us, sinners, saved by grace through the shed blood of the Father's only Son. Is this love not amazing? Amen is permitted. Even a hallelujah is permitted. But on the other hand, are we not struck dumb when we contemplate this? This, sisters and brothers, boys and girls, men and women, this is God's love. This is the gospel. This is the message which we are glad to declare and by which we must live. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. I confess, God, I'm at loss for words. We dare not say we love you because it's so cheap compared to your amazing love. We stand before you grateful, amazed, thrilled, and longing to love you as we ought. And for this we pray. We pray for those amongst us who do not know you. We pray that you would apply the truths of this sweet gospel to their hearts and draw them to yourself. But we pray the same for ourselves, all of us. Draw us, Lord, after you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.